Never since the days of Joshua had the Feast of Tabernacles been celebrated with such solemnity as it was under the teaching of Ezra and under the government of Nehemiah. On this occasion, every day of the feast, the book of the law of the Lord was read. A great day of fasting and humiliation was held by the children of Israel on the eighth day, a great solemn assembly. They had broken their unholy alliance with the strangers and were now making public confession of their sins. For 3 hours the book of the law had been read. And then for another 3 hours public confession took place and public worship was expressed. Then it was that the Levites, the spiritual leaders, stood up and called upon the people to stand up in their place and bless the Lord their God. They had been reading of the great things that God had done for their fathers, and as they'd done so, their souls had been deeply stirred. In the sixth verse of Nehemiah chapter 9, we have the commencement of the nation's prayer made that day. And as the Levites, the spiritual leaders, prayed retrospectively, reviewing the infinite majesty and great mercy of God, they caught sight of a fresh revelation of the Lord that might bless our souls if we could share it a little tonight. In these first 25 verses of Nehemiah chapter 9, there are seven great revelations of God. Firstly, they saw him afresh as the God of creation. We have it there in verse 6. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. Well, God may be read in the great book of nature. The great book of nature has three leaves. The cosmos, the heavens, the earth, and the sea. The psalmist David says in the 19th psalm, those heavens, they declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Let me remind you tonight that the fourth statement of our great state, one of our great statements of faith, the Westminster Confession, says this: it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of his glory, of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Since in these days when our boys and girls are sometimes taught in the schools these evolutionary theories as though they were historical facts, it is good for us to constantly remind ourselves and our children of the initial assertion of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, concerning the origins of the earth, we find in the opening chapter of the Bible an answer to all our questions concerning origins. It's perfectly natural that particularly young people have in their minds questions concerning origins. Where did I come from? How has all this around us come about? Well, this answer in the book of Genesis is an answer that is simple. There is no attempt at learned analysis or elaborate exposition. A child can surely understand the answer of Genesis chapter 1 to his or her questions concerning origins. It is a direct, positive, complete answer. It could not be more simple, neither could it be more plain. We are given a simple answer there to a profound question. Yes, that answer is simple, but not only is it an answer that is simple in some ways, At the same time, it is an answer that is sublime. God created. Now that is sublime as a revelation. Science would have attempted to establish a fact. Religion has revealed a truth. It is sublime in its connection of the material with the spiritual. Every atom in existence, every spot of dust upon the earth or moon, bears the superscription, created by God. What is nature? Beautiful mountains, the oceans, the wonderful sunrises and sunsets. What are we looking at? Nature, my friend, is materialized thought. It is the materialized thought of God Almighty. So the answer in Genesis chapter 1 is a sublime, revealing as nothing else could have done, the power and the wisdom of the Almighty. But let me say, not only is the answer of Genesis chapter 1 to the questions concerning origins simple and sublime, but we can thank God it is an answer that is sufficient. It could have been an answer that is simple in one way and sublime in others, yet inadequate. Thank God that the answer of the Bible withstands every scientific analysis and every skeptical test. The Bible believer is a creationist. And in the great biblical doctrine of the creation, he beholds the glory of God, as he does even so in the creation itself. And we want to say and recognize that not only did God create by the word of his power the earth and heavens, and that all that is therein, generally speaking, but we need to especially state that we believe that God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We do not believe that man descended from a monkey, but rather that he was created by the hand of God, fearfully and wonderfully made, having an ever-dying soul, made in the image of God, made to have fellowship with God. When I was a pastor, sometime ladies in the congregation would telephone me and say, "My Mary is being taught at school that she descended from a monkey. What do you think about that, Pastor?" Well, I think about their Mary, and I'd have certain sympathies with the school teacher. But what I actually think is, if you have family worship is an institution of God. And it's not a Christian home that you live in if there's not family worship, friend. There should be a time when father and mother and children gather around the Word of God. Sometimes it is very helpful to the children. I remember when my daughter Margaret was at school, she was very exercised one evening because she had been told to write an essay on the Jonah myth. I said, "There's no trouble there, Missy. You just write. Some people believe the story of Jonah is a myth. Some people do believe it's a fact. Some people do believe that the story of Jonah is a myth. And you don't put, 'But I don't believe that.' You just leave the matter there." We don't believe that man descended from the monkey or some other primitive form of life, but rather that he was created by the hand of God, fearfully, wonderfully made, having a never-dying soul, made in the image of God, made to have fellowship with God. And it is the moving away from the doctrine of creationism with its noble view of human life that has allowed the wholesale slaughter of infants in the name of abortion and the envisaging of euthanasia, so-called mercy killings, to come about in our society. Well, this is a great argument for truly Christian separatist education for our boys and girls. But we must certainly do all that we can to ensure that they are not taught these evolutionary fables as though they were historical facts. Our God is the great eternal creator. And when all the debates and discussions have taken place, we come down to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. They weren't things that evolved. Ultimately, it's a matter of faith. Well, as the Israelites, on the occasion before us, continued to review God's dealings with them and their fathers, secondly, they saw God afresh as the God of grace. Verses 7 and 8, Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham, and broughtest him forth out of the Ur of the Chaldees, gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him. By faith Abraham went out from the Ur of the Chaldees, but by grace was he chosen. Now will you please notice, friend, what the text tonight does not say. It does not say, Thou art the Lord whom Abraham did choose. It says the very opposite. Struggle with it, kick against it as hard as you like. It stands as part of the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. By grace he was chosen. But it does not say, Thou art the Lord who Abraham did choose. John 3, verse 13, tells us very clearly that salvation is not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We read in Ephesians 2:8, By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith, which is the instrument of salvation, is the gift of divine grace. By grace, Abraham heard the effectual call of God in his soul, and then he was led forth into a new sphere. He received a new name. His name changed from Abram to Abraham, as you know. And he entered into a new life, all by covenant promise. It was a life of faith. The salvation of the sinner, the real salvation I'm talking about, not some little decision a sinner makes, real salvation, the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit of God on the heart and life of a sinner. Well, that's a glorious thing. And it's particularly so because it is all of God's sovereign, free, unmerited grace. Unmerited. Yes. And not is salvation that which the sinner does not deserve, but it's the very opposite to that which he does deserve. The state of men by nature, as you well know, is one of ill desert and helplessness. We neither deserve to be saved, nor could we redeem ourselves. And the sinner's deliverance from his natural state is entirely due to the power and unmerited love of God. And furthermore, the great end or the great purpose of salvation is the manifestation, the showing forth of the grace of God to the eternal glory of God. The Apostle Paul tells us in his epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2 at verse 7, that in the ages to come, God is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. He won't point to the redeemed in heaven and say, look at all these. Aren't I fortunate to have them? He will say, these are poor, hell-deserving, wretched, miserable sinners to whom I have shown mercy. He is going to show forth the exceeding riches of his grace. Well, friend, tonight, if you're in this congregation and you're lost, you're unsaved, well, there's one thing in which you can rejoice. You can rejoice in this, that Almighty God is a God of grace. This is still a day of grace, and God is saving sinners for his glory. Where is my hope? Where is my trust? Where is my confidence tonight for my soul's salvation? My friend, I want to tell you, it is solely and entirely in God's pardoning mercy, God's free unmerited grace. He's a God of grace. Now, thirdly, these people saw God afresh as the God who answers prayer. Verse 9 of our chapter, and did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard us their cry by the Red Sea. When Israel were in heinous bondage and unjust servitude for about 7 generations down in Egypt, God saw. God took notice of their lot and state. And then when Israel were in heinous bondage and unjust bondage, they were released by the direct act of Almighty God, as you will remember. And then thereafter, when they were trapped in their Exodus flight with the Egyptian hordes armed to the teeth behind them, ranges of unassailable granite mountains rising up on either side of them, and the raging foam of the Red Sea in front of them, it was then that God heard their cry. The psalmist tells us a wonderful thing in Psalm 35, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Now this Bible, from which I'm privileged to preach, and a copy of which you might at this moment possess, it's a number of things, but one of those things is inerrant. There's absolutely no errors in our Bible. If the psalm said, the eyes of the Lord's people are upon the Lord, that would be one error. And if it said, their ears are open to his voice, that would be a second error. But it doesn't say that. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. God sees the afflictions of his people in the Egypt of this world, and he hears their cry when they come to the Red Sea of agonizing trial. And his ear never becomes heavy through weariness. Rather, he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God saw his people in Egypt when they were under the harsh taskmaster's lash. He heard them when they cried as they fled. He is always near us. We do not always realize his presence. Look, I consider one of my continual chief sins is that I live so much of the time unconscious of God. I forget about him, unaware of God. But he's always near his people, though we don't always sense and realize his presence. When I weep, and sometimes I do weep, I'm assured that God pities me. When I pray, I am reminded that God hears me. And when I die, I hope to feel that he is near me. God graciously heard the cry of his people, though it was mixed with much murmuring. These people did not deserve to be heard, but because God is gracious and he is merciful, they were heard. It should be a very great comfort to the soul of every child of God here tonight to know that our God hears and answers prayer. When you travel the world, you find religion everywhere. In many cases, that religion focuses on images, idols. The psalmist speaks of them. He says they paint eyes on them, but they can't see anything. They carve ears at the sides of their head, they can't hear anything. They give them noses, but they cannot breathe, and throats, but they cannot speak, and so on. And then he says, they that worship them are like unto them. Dead. Inanimate. Thank God, you know something better, friend. You know of the heavenly prayer hearing, prayer answer, answering, ever living Jehovah. It should be a very great comfort to your soul tonight to know that our God hears and answers prayer. What a comfort there is in the words of Isaiah 58:9, which says, then thou shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If you read the story of that good, godly man Job, you'll see that Job speaks of his days of darkness. Now, God's people are not a children of darkness. They're a children of light. But they can say sometimes with a hymn writer, days of darkness still come o'er me. God may get out of our sight, but we're never out of his. Job says, oh, that I knew where I could find him. That's in his experience, his soul's experience. I would come before him, pour out my case, fill my mouth with arguments. Days of spiritual darkness. Perhaps you're having days of spiritual darkness right now or at some time. It doesn't make any difference to the position of God. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, where are you, Lord? And he shall say, here I am. As I read through the Bible and observe how God graciously answered the prayers of Moses, Gideon, Hannah, Samuel, Solomon, Elijah, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, Ezra, Zechariah, and so many others in the Old Testament, and others in the New, am I not greatly encouraged in my own prayer life? Never let us for one moment forget that our God is the prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. Look, I got a taxi one day, trying to think whether it was in Bangkok, Thailand, or Singapore. I think it was in Singapore. And I asked to be taken to the Chinatown. And the taxi driver put me down in the wrong place, right beside a Buddhist temple. Well, I thought I'd never been in a Buddhist temple. I'll go and have a look at this. So I went in, and there were a number of people over in a wing on the right, belt down in the attitude of prayer. And I said to an attendant, I said, excuse me, sir, to whom are these people praying? Do you know what he said? Well, they don't really know. Thank the Lord tonight, friend. Do you know something more than that? Do you know to whom to go? Never let us, I say, for one moment forget that our God is a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, he says. Sometimes God may get out of your sight, but you'll never get out of his sight. Sometimes you may not listen to his voice, but he still graciously hears and listens to your cry. Well now, fourthly, God was seen afresh by the Levites and people as the God of deliverances. Verses 10 through 12. Thou art the Lord God who showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and didst divide the seas, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. Their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. The God of deliverances, God saved his people from their strong enemy. He led them forth by a new way. The Holy Spirit is our guiding pillar and our daily deliverer from the bondage of darkness and from the wearisomeness of the wilderness pilgrimage. We need to be possessed with the thought. We need to live our lives full of the thought that our God is a great divine deliverer. God delivered Lot when he lingered in the condemned city of Sodom. He saved him from himself. Man, sometimes I need salvation from myself. Don't you need salvation from yourself? God delivered David from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, and from Goliath of Gath, the giant of Philistine. God delivered the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, from the fiery furnace. God delivered Daniel from the lion's den. He delivered the apostles from imprisonment. He delivered Paul from shipwreck. He has promised deliverance from peril and from evil to all of his children. Peter wrote in his second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly." I think I mentioned to those of you who were here this morning, I gave an instance from this church when I was preaching here some years ago where a man wanted to speak to me after the service, and I said, "Okay, when I've greeted all the people going out, I'll come and talk to you." And we came back in here, and he told me all his temptations and all his problems. I wish people wouldn't do that. I can't do anything about it. I have temptations and sins and problems, and I have to talk to the Lord, and that's what they need to do. I don't know how to meet this man's need. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. That's the answer, friend. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever." From the penalty and from the power of sin. From temptation without and within. From every enemy, each adversary, God delivers his people. He's the God of deliverances. Fifthly, they saw God afresh as the God of revelation. I'm quoting verse 13 now. "Thou camest down upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments." The God of revelation. "Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights." How grateful we should be to Almighty God for that revelation he has given by his sacred, infallible, inerrant word. I like the way that the psalmist David sang the praises of God's revelation in the 19th Psalm. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." We ought to greatly rejoice that God has given unto us statutes that are right. Our government doesn't do that, do they? They don't give us statutes that are right. Look at some of the things that your government and mine have accepted of late. They frame mischief by a law. But God has given us statutes that are right, in which our hearts can rejoice. And commandments which are pure, that enlighten our eyes. Now look, one of those so-called comforters, I call them tormentors, but one of those so-called comforters of Job was Zophar the Naamathite. And he asked Job a very interesting question. You find the question in Job chapter 11, verse 7. "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? And the answer to that question is no. No. God cannot be found through human search. His nature, his person, and perfections cannot be discovered even from the great book of nature. The book of nature is an imperfect revelation of the perfect God. God has been pleased to reveal himself, and he reveals himself in the inspired word, the Holy Scriptures, and the incarnate word, his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I and my Father are one." A heathen philosopher was asked by a certain king, "Well, what is God?" He replied that he required a day more to contemplate that problem and compose his answer. And when that day was up, he desired a second. And he still went on asking for more and more time. And being eventually demanded the reason for being so dilatory, he replied that the more he had considered the question, "What is God?" the more obscure the solution or answer was to him. We read in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, "The world by wisdom knew not God." They might feel or sense or know that he exists, but he is to them in general, as to the ancient Athenians, the unknown God. But thank God he's given this revelation of himself and of his ways, both in the inspired word, the Bible, and the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no excuse for our sin, our disobedience, or our ignorance concerning the things of God, since God has so graciously and generously given revelation unto us. He's the God of revelation. I want to digress and say this. We believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. I was preaching not too long ago on John chapter 8, which contains a story of the woman taken in adultery. And part of that story, you might recall, is when Jesus was ignoring those standing around him and got down and doodled, as it were, in the sand. And people always want to know, what did he write? Somebody else try and tell us. Oh, you know, it was the Ten Commandments and things like that. Look, my friend, we don't believe in the insufficiency of the Scriptures. We believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And therefore, there's everything there in the Bible that God wants you to know. Men preaching on things that aren't in the Bible. Paul had an affliction in the flesh, a buffeter of Satan. And they'll stand in the pulpit and tell us what that was. Man, I've been preaching for over 50 years now. I know I only look 35, but there it is. And I've been preaching for over 50 years. And I haven't scratched the surface of the Bible yet without standing up here trying to tell you what the Bible doesn't say. It's all my time to try and tell you what the Bible does say. He's a God of revelation. I say to you, we believe in the sufficiency of the Bible. And for a second, I want to digress and say this to you. We believe in the insufficiency of every other thing. The great curse, one of the great curses of the church today, in my country, and I'm sure it is in yours, we call it modernity. Down with the pulpit. Down with the ministry. Up with the minstrelsy. Bring in the drums. Clap your hands and raise your arms. Man, you need not a lot of energy to be a charismatic. I'll certainly never go down that road because I don't have too much energy. But that's not satisfactory worship of God. God doesn't accept all that stuff, you know. We believe in the insufficiency of every such thing. And we believe in the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures and of worship that's conducted in conformity to the Holy Scriptures. Excuse me. Now, sixthly, these people saw God afresh as the God of providence. Verse 15 says, He gave as them bread from heaven for their hunger, brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. There was a provision that covered their present and their future needs. The hunger of those whose pilgrimage is with God can only be satisfied with the bread from heaven. Churches don't generally invite me to preach on entertainment. I'm not a big entertainer. People that want the word of God, well, they and I generally get on pretty well together. The thirst of the Lord's people can only be quenched with water from the smitten rock. Their future prospect can only be brightened by the sure word of promise. The blessed doctrine of providence is summed up in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Excuse me. Firstly, God's providence is a providing providence. The psalmist reflecting on this said, Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast, mark these words, laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Now I wonder if you were locked in your home tonight, how long you could exist in that home, without dying from starvation. Goodness me, I have to be careful sometimes when I open a cupboard in my wife's kitchen that everything doesn't pour out on me. We've got stuff laid up. Now, as some of you know, I'm a diabetic. And sometimes in the middle of the night I get shakes and I need some carbohydrate or sugar. And I've been to Lithuania 49 times, and once or twice I've had hypoglycemic effects in the night. And once I got up in a flat in which I stayed, needing something, and I went into the kitchen and opened the cupboards. There were a few beetroot, we call them, do you call them the same, in a jar, a few potatoes, and that was it. There was nothing laid up. God's got goodness and blessing laid up, stored up for his people. How great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. A providing providence. Secondly, I want to say on this line, God's providence is an overshadowing providence. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 15 records God's promise to Jacob. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. This is the nature of God's care for each and all of his dear blood-washed children. The psalmist David says this, Many, not just a few, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Well, I rejoice tonight truly that the Lord is my keeper. I'll tell you something about that. God won't do for us what we can do for ourselves. I travel a lot, as you know, and I pray God to take care of me. But I don't cross a busy road with my eyes closed. That's human responsibility. But there's also divine care. Well, I say I rejoice that God is my keeper, and I praise him for his overshadowing providence, don't you? And then I want to say thirdly along this line that God's providence is a sustaining providence. He upholds, he sustains in all trials, testings, and tribulations. He supports the weak. He preserves the faithful. What a well-loved verse is Deuteronomy 33:7. The eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee. and shall say, destroy them. God says to his people, don't you fear. Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Let us remember that our God is a God of gracious providence, exercising loving care continually over his people. Now, seventhly, they saw God afresh as the God of long-suffering mercy. Verse 19, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. Now just consider how these people provoked or tempted God. If you have your Bible open, it's detailed in verses 16 to 18 of the chapter. They were disobedient, we read. They refused to obey. They were forgetful, neither were mindful of thy wonders. They were rebellious. They appointed a captain to return to their bondage. And then the sin God hates. They were idolatrous. They made a golden calf. Despite all of that, God, in his manifold mercies, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, instead of answering their unbelief with judgment, added mercy to mercy by giving his, quote, good spirit to instruct them, and withheld is not thy manna from their mouths, and gave us them water for their thirst. So, at the end of 40 years, as far as the grace and goodness of God was concerned, they lacked nothing. And as they read in the book of the law of the Lord on the 24th day of the month of the marvelous goodness of their God in the past, their hearts began to burn within them, and no wonder. And as we look back over our own lives tonight and reflect upon God's gracious dealings with us, the long suffering we thought about this morning that he has shown to us, surely our testimony is hitherto, hath the Lord helped us. And surely we shall say, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Shall you stand for the benediction? Eternal and gracious God, we thank thee for thy greatness and thy glory and thy goodness. We thank thee for thy word and all that it reveals unto us of thyself, of all thy doings and dealings. It shows us, though thou be great, thou art gracious. Though thou art mighty, thou art merciful. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich, so free? We thank thee, O Lord, for all of the knowledge that we have of thee, because thou art a God of revelation. Grant us now thy blessing and benediction as we go forth from this place. May thy love, the grace of Christ thy Son, Christ who is the only Redeemer of thine elect, Christ who is the only head of thy church, and all the comforts and consolations of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, may these be our portion and the portion of all of thy saints and servants in every place this night and forevermore, we pray. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.